the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, thanks to John and the band. Let's read the Bible together, shall we? If you want to take the green Bible, it's probably on the rack in front of you. Mind you, I've got three copies up here on the lectern, so probably I've got half of them up here. But if you've got one in front of you, if you turn to page 1109, that's Ephesians chapter 3, and that's what we're going to be reading this morning. And we're going to read it in two bits. So if you're there, page 1109, and you see the big three, which is Ephesians chapter 3, have a look at it. You'll see that after the first verse, there's a dash across the page. It starts off, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then there's a great big interpolation. Paul suddenly thinks there's something else he's got to say first. Well, he seems to be doing that. As we said a couple of weeks ago, this is actually a work of Asian epideictic rhetoric. And so this is a typical rhetorician's trick that Paul's bringing in here. He's putting in a kind of something that looks like an afterthought but isn't. It's actually something very important he wants to say. But he lands it in the middle of a sentence just to draw attention to it. So the actual sentence that starts in verse 1 doesn't carry on until verse 14. So if you look down at where it says a prayer for the Ephesians, that's where he picks it up again. So you really need to read on from verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, for this reason, as I was saying, I kneel before the Father." So that's what he officially wants to say in the chapter. But he's also got this interpolation bit from verse 2 to verse 13, which he wants to stick in there. So we're going to look at the chapter in two bits. We'll look at the interpolation first, and then the official subject of the chapter after that. So let's read now, at this point, verses 2 to 13. "Surely you've heard," says Paul, "about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." We'll read the other bit in a while, but let's have a look at that to start with. Interesting thing about mysteries, isn't it? We like mysteries. Oh, but before we even start, let me just do the obligatory plug, which is that we're backing up this series, which is an important series, an important book of the Bible, with a website, ephesians.org.uk. If you haven't looked at it yet, do. And if you have looked at it, there's a major change going to happen to it this afternoon, so there'll be more there to read at the end of the afternoon. We also have ephesiansdaily.org.uk, and all of these URLs are on the front page of your focus this morning. And this is a daily little 3-minute thought from Ephesians, bringing to light one of the things that we won't have time to cover on these Sunday morning talks. And you can get it on your computer, on your phone, wherever you like, and just listen for 3 minutes a day. If you haven't even got time to do that, there's Ephesians Tweet on Twitter, which gives you in about 140 characters what the 3-minute film clip is all about. Although you can't do much in 140 characters, as I'm fast finding out. In fact, we have all of these things scheduled with a tweet sending service, which manages to clip off the last 7 letters. So it's actually about 130 characters I've got instead of 140. Ah, never mind. We're managing one way or another. But that's what we're doing to back up the series. Now let's look at this morning's passage. We've talked about Ephesians chapter 1 and how there the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that tomorrow is here already as far as Christians are concerned. because we're already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Some of the life of heaven has arrived in our experience right now. We don't have to wait for beyond the grave to experience everything that God's got for us. It's happening now. And the Holy Spirit who's been given to us is a down payment on the inheritance which one of these days we'll receive in full measure. That's fantastic. But chapter 2 takes it even further. It broadens the horizons and it talks about the church and the way in which God is bringing together people from every tribe and nation, breaking down the wall of partition that used to separate people, melting the hatred, making one new people. So if in chapter 1 you thought, well, this is great news for me, in chapter 2 it becomes great news for us. And you begin to realize you're part of something big, something vast, something cosmic. And in chapter 3 this morning, Paul talks about the fact that up until now this has been a mystery, which has been hidden from everybody. But now it's been made known. And we're living in a completely new situation. As a result, what should we be like? What do we look for next? What should we be shooting for? If we've accepted Christ, if we become Christians, what is there still to come? Well, those are the questions that we're going to have a look at for just a few minutes this morning. Interesting thing about mysteries. If you think about the number of mystery programs there are on TV, Rebus, clearly the best apart from Taggart, Morse, who else have we got? Barnaby, well, sadly gone now, and Midsummer Murder still continues, the unhealthiest place in Britain to live after Coronation Street, and Frost, even Miss Marple, we had to get a woman in there somewhere. All of those programs rely on the same thing, as does Columbo, which Brian was talking about. Mysteries being solved. We love mysteries, but we love sorting them out. If there's no answer to the mystery, then we feel cheated, we feel frustrated, and we soon get fed up with it. We expect at the end to know what the explanation of the mystery actually is. It wouldn't have worked half so well this morning if Brian just said, yes, and we've hidden some leaders behind doors in different places, and you'll just have to wonder for the rest of the service which door they're behind. Yes, it's all a great mystery. That would not have satisfied those children who wanted to run round and knock on doors and find who was behind them. Because you want to solve a mystery. You feel really cheated, don't you? When you watch a Midsummer Murders episode all the way through, only for the credits to come up the end saying, part 2 will be broadcast tomorrow. You think, yeah! And tomorrow I've got a leadership team meeting. I won't be able to see this thing. Oh, no! You want to know how it finishes. If you're on holiday and you fish an old Agatha Christie out of the books that are left there for people to read, you feel really frustrated if you reach the final chapter and find that somebody's ripped out the last 3 pages. You'll never know whether the butler did it or not. And so mysteries are great when they're solved. And the important thing is being able to know what the answer to the whole thing is. And Paul says, down through history, there's been a massive mystery going on. How is God going to play it? What will happen at the end of time? God has got the creation which he made, and Genesis 1 tells us he made it good. He looked at it and he approved of it, and it's gone a million miles away from him. How is he going to bring it back? He's done something to the Jews. He said that they're his special people. He's taught a few things to them about himself. But does that have any impact on the rest of the world? Are all the rest of the nations going to be wiped out and the Jews emerge kings of the earth? Or are the Jews going to lose their special place? 400 years before Paul wrote, the Jews had been hauled off into captivity. And it was a shock to the system. Because their naive belief that we are the people of God and nothing can ever go wrong with us was suddenly challenged as they found themselves up against a nation which was far bigger than they'd ever come across before. And suddenly they were in Babylon. And they began to realize there were world empires. The Medes, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians. And they were small, insignificant players on a far bigger stage than anything they'd ever dreamt of before. And they began to realize just how tiny they were and to say, well, what is God doing? Has he let us down? Has he abandoned it? Has history moved on and left us behind? It was a mystery. And how was that mystery to be solved? Well, we've seen that this all comes out of chapter 2, where Paul's spoken about the church. And he starts off by saying, in the start of chapter 3, and so, here is my prayer for you. You are now in the church. You're part of the people of God. What needs to happen next? This is what I'm praying for you people. And as we've seen, he picks that up at the end of the section, says, as I was saying, this is what I'm praying for you. And that'll be the second part that we'll get to in just a moment. But first, we've got this digression to deal with. And this is where he kind of stops in his tracks and says, you do know what's going on with me, don't you? Why does he do that? Because he's in prison. And because he's just been writing chapter 2 about God's cosmic irresistible plan, about how God is bringing people from every nation together again. And he suddenly thinks, these people must be finding this all a bit strange, considering that I'm sitting in chains. And so he says, listen, I want you to understand that what's happening to me is not something that argues against God's plan. It's not something that means God's plan has broken down. Oh, look at Paul. He started as an apostle, converting people right, left and centre, churches here and there. Now he's in prison. Oh, God's let him down. Oh, it's all come to nothing. Oh, he had the wrong idea. And Paul says, you do know what's happening, don't you? It's not that God's plan has gone, been shipwrecked or gone off the rails. Not at all. This is all part of what God's doing. And I actually don't mind being in prison because I am pursuing a far greater dream. I am part of something much bigger than just me. And so whatever happens to me, this is what's going to happen in the world. So what is the mystery? Well, there are three parts to the chapter. There's a mystery in verses 2 to 13. There's the prayer, which comes in verse 1, and then verses 14 to 19. There's also another bit at the end, the doxology, where Paul sums up the whole of these first three chapters and says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more. That bit we won't actually get to till next week, because I reckon that belongs in chapter 4 rather than chapter 3, so we'll leave that bit out if you don't mind for the moment. So let's look at those two bits. First of all, the mystery, and second, the prayer. So the mystery is this, you do know what's going on with me, don't you, section in verses 2 to 13. And Paul says, what is this mystery? Where are the clues? And how do we know the solution? Well, the clue that we've got, he says, is God's eternal purpose. In verse 11, he says, he's doing this according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What has been God's eternal purpose? What has God been shooting for down through the ages of history? What does he want to do? Why did he create the world and the universe in the first place? Well, we get a clue from the fact that God is a person like we are. We're made in his image. And so the things that you want out of life are the things that God as a person wants out of his creation. For one thing, we know that God is a God who is a God of revelation. He wants to be understood. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? We want to be understood by other people. We don't want other people to look at us and say, I don't know what planet he's on. She's just weird. Oh, he's always like that. He lives by his own strange logic. No, we want people to see that what we do makes sense. And we actually spend a lot of time talking to other people, trying to explain ourselves on the way through life. Now, God's like that because God is a person. God is a God of revelation. The Bible tells us, a God who wants to make himself clear to his people. So one thing he wants in his creation is for people to understand and respond in worship to everything that he's doing. A second thing about God is that God is also a God of relationship. That's why he created us in the first place, to have a relationship with us. And so, in the same way, relationships matter to us, don't they? Family is desperately important. Friends are very important. Just look at Facebook and Twitter. Relationship matters. We want other people to be in a relationship with us. God is a person. God is like that. And so he wants his whole creation to come back to him. He wants them to understand him. And he wants them to relate to him, to love him. God is also a God, though, of righteousness. And that's another thing that we look for in life. We want justice. We want things to be right. We cannot live in a world in which there is pain and evil and sorrow without being distressed. Because we feel there should be a law. Somebody should be doing something. Something has to happen. And we try to bring standards of morality into our own lives. Because we feel that somehow the world should be right. Now God feels that much more strong than we do. He's a God of righteousness. And so the third thing that God is shooting for in his eternal purpose is a world in which he's understood. In which he's loved and he has a relationship with people. But a world in which his righteous standards hold as well. And there's a fourth thing. All the way through Ephesians, Paul is insisting that God is a God of infinite riches. And one of the things we all want in life is prosperity. We may not want to be millionaires or whatever, but we want a comfortable life. We want a life that's exciting. We want a life that holds out opportunities to us, year by year by year. And when we reach the end of our lives and the opportunities are not so great, then sometimes life becomes a burden. Because we want our life to continue to unfold in an exciting way and for there to be real riches in our experience of living. And God's like that too. He wants to see his creation prosper. He wants to see his riches everywhere. He wants to see a world and a universe of beauty the way he created it. And so Paul says, looking at this lot, how does he put it together? Well, there are two hidden things that Paul speaks about in this part of the chapter. And the first one is the mystery. We talked about the mystery already. There's a second one, which is the administration of the mystery. Paul says that he's been given the job of making clear the administration of the mystery to everybody, including the Gentiles. What does the administration of the mystery mean? Well, briefly, the way it works. So there are two things, Paul says, that God has now made clear. He's solved the mystery for us. He's shown us the mystery and the way it works out. He's given us the answer. And also, he's given us the way it works. What is the mystery? Well, the mystery is, Brian already gave the clue away from verse 6, that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. What God has been doing through his people, says Paul, down through those hundreds of years, has not been abandoned or forgotten. No, the Jews are still God's special people. But why are they God's special people? It's not so that God can bless them and let the rest of the world go to pot. No, it's so that through them, Jesus can come and spread the blessings of Israel to the whole of the world. So anybody who wants to can now opt in to God's people, whether he's Chinese or Hindustani or Arabic or British or French or whoever it happens to be. Anybody from any background can now be part of God's people. This is what God is shooting for. He's trying to put together a new people from every part of his creation. He's opened the door to every human being and says, saying, whosoever will may come. You can walk through the door. You can be part of God's future. This is the explanation of the mystery. But you know, when you reach the end of a detective novel, you still have a question in your mind, don't you? Okay, so the butler did it. But how can that be true? Okay, I know he did it because he's now been taken away by the police and he's confessed. But how did he do it? Because we know at 3 o'clock when when the victim was stabbed, he was down in the village shop or something like that. And you'd still need the way it works. You need an explanation of how did it all fit together. And so in the last couple of pages, Agatha Christie tells you that actually it was the butler's evil twin who was in the village shop at the time. Ah, so that's what happened. And you understand then, not just the mystery, but also the way it works. And Paul says, I've been given the job of explaining how this mystery works. How does it work? Why can Jews and Gentiles be brought into God's family like this? He says it's because the mystery is really the mystery of Christ. Just as God is a person, so he made a person the key to the whole thing, the solution. Jesus, who came down to earth and died on the cross, made it possible for your sins and mine to be forgiven, for God's new people to be established, and for this big cosmic thing to happen that links us all together in a new, radical, revolutionary worldwide family. That's something that we ought to remember. Because it means that being a Christian is not just a personal thing between you and God. It's something that involves you in a worldwide family too. You are a member of something that you belong to alongside your brothers and sisters here, alongside the people who meet in other churches around Exeter, alongside every other Christian in Britain, and in fact, every other Christian in the world. We can't just move on from church to church. Belmont doesn't meet my needs. I'm off to network. No, network's not really good either. I'm going to join Frontiers. We can't flit about like that. We have to commit ourselves to a body of God's people where we can show the love and the concern and the reality of Jesus to one another. And we have to get serious about that. But let's move on, because that's the first part of the whole thing. The second thing I want to mention is the prayer in verses 14 to 19, because this is where the rubber hits the road, really. And so that's the bit that starts in verse 1 and then goes on after the digression. And this looks daunting, doesn't it? Let's just read the passage first before I explain this. So verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, even as I read out those verses, I am filled with despair, because how on earth can I unpack that in 5 minutes? I told you last week about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a whole library on the book of Ephesians. And looking at his book on Ephesians 3 last night, I found that he gave 7 different sermons of an hour in length, week after week, in 1956, on the verses we have just read together. We're not going to get through them in any depth whatsoever. But what can we say about them? Well, that what Paul is praying for Christians in a situation like that, when they're part of God's worldwide mystery solution, is that two things will happen to them. And you can see that the two are balanced against one another, because the clauses are 20 syllables in length and they contain the same words. That's what this Greek is about, but we haven't got time to explain that, so let's leave that. The two things that go alongside are basically this. First of all, he says, I want God to strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You see, you have an inner being. Paul basically thought of the human being as divided into two bits. There's your outer being, your physical reality, but there's a whole inner life of thoughts and dreams and hopes and ambitions going on in there as well. And so he tells the Corinthians, you know, my outer self is wasting away day by day. Every time I look in the mirror, I've lost more hair, I've got more wrinkles. The outer man, the outer being, is getting pretty disgusting, quite honestly. He says, but inwardly, I'm being renewed every morning. My inner life is getting better and better and better. And so there's that division between the two. And so what he's praying for the Ephesians here is whatever happens to them outwardly, that inwardly they'll be strengthened by the Spirit. That their inner being will know the presence of the Holy Spirit more and more with every day that passes. And that will strengthen their inner being. So that what happens inside their mind and their thoughts and their dreams won't be something that's wayward and anarchic and wrong, but will be brought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So that every thought they think, everything that controls their mind and their hopes and their thoughts will be the right thing, strengthened by the Spirit, going in the direction we want it to go to. We so easily get distracted, don't we? We start going in the right direction and then we think a thought that takes us off in the wrong direction and we flit about all over the place. Paul says the key to that is the strengthening of the Spirit. God can fix your mind, your hopes, your ambitions in the right direction if only you will allow the Holy Spirit to speak more and more to your inner being and become more and more part of you. And what's the other clause that goes along with it? The other side of this whole issue? Well, it's Jesus. And Paul says that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. If the Spirit strengthens you inside, what will happen is that Christ dwells in your heart. Hang on a minute. I've been a Christian for a while. I went to this meeting once and somebody said, if you would like to invite Jesus into your heart, come to the front. So I did go to the front and I've had Jesus in my heart ever since. So what's he talking about? Christ dwelling in your heart. Well, you see, it's true that when you become a Christian, you have a new relationship with Jesus. Jesus coming into your heart, actually, is not the way the New Testament talks about it, but that's another issue. You have a new relationship with Jesus. And in your heart, the engine room of that inner being, the heart of your personality, if you like, Jesus is an occasional visitor. You see that sometimes, don't you? In even the worst of Christians, they may just live for themselves most of the time. They may be cynical, pessimistic, depressive people whose inner being isn't doing very much. But every so often they will be touched by some impulse to do something good or to tell somebody about Jesus or whatever it happens to be. And just when you'd written them off, somehow Jesus flits in and does something else. But you don't want a heart in which Jesus is an occasional visitor. You don't want just to have occasional Christian impulses once every 3 weeks. You want Jesus to be there. And so the word that Paul uses here for Christ dwelling in your hearts is a word that means Christ settling down and making himself at home in your heart. And that's something, let me tell you, that doesn't happen to every Christian. It's what Jesus is offering in the book of Revelation when he talks to the church in Laodicea and says, look, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anybody opens the door and invites me in, I'll come in and it will be just as if I was sitting at the table having a meal with him. It will be that intimate, that close. That is the kind of fellowship I want to have with my people. Never forget, that letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation was written to a bunch of Christians. We use that verse in evangelism. I've done it again and again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody, you know, it's a great verse to confront non-Christians with. But really, it's for Christians. Is Jesus an occasional visitor in your life? Or is he making himself at home? Because Paul says if Ephesians chapter 3 is true, if the mystery has been revealed, if the administration of the mystery means that Jesus is the heart of the whole thing, then there is only one thing we can do, and that's make as much of Jesus in our lives as we possibly can. And he goes on, and we don't have time to get into this. Read it for yourself afterwards, though. Where he says, when this happens, when the Spirit is strengthening your inner being, and when Christ is dwelling in your heart, then first of all, you start to grasp God's love, the height and the depth and the width and the extent of it, in a way that you never did before. And more than that, he says, you know God's love. Oh, haven't you just said the same thing twice, Paul? No, he hasn't. Because grasping God's love and realizing what it can do for you is just the start of the process, knowing God's love, experiencing it, having it flooding your heart, taking it out to other people and seeing the results it achieves. That is experiential. That's practical. That's a step beyond just grasping what God's love is all about. And so Paul says, the more you live in love, rooted and grounded in love. He's mixing his metaphors like mad there. He's saying, think of yourself as a plant? Okay, you're rooted in love. Think of yourself as a building? Okay, your foundations go deep down into love. And he doesn't care what picture he's using. He's saying love has got to be the basis of the whole thing. The love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. That is what we're going for. And he says the end result of all of that will be that we're filled with the fullness of God. Now don't get this wrong. This doesn't mean that you ever become God yourself. Theologians talk about the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, there are some things about God that we will never share. You will never be as wise as God is, as all-knowing as he is. You will never be as all-powerful as God is. There are things about God which will never be true of you, and you are not about to set yourself up as his rival. But they also talk about the communicable attributes of God, the things in him which need to be reflected in us. And that is what Paul is speaking about. God wants to fill us more and more with his righteousness, with his patience, with his love, with his wisdom. He wants us to walk around on earth full of him. And he says, if you allow yourself to be strengthened by the Spirit, if you allow Christ to dwell in your heart through faith, then you'll know God's love in such an experiential and practical way, it'll blow your mind, and you'll be filled with the fullness of God. One man who experienced that was the 17th century poet John Donne, and with him I'm finished, honestly. And John Donne was somebody who grew up as a nominal Catholic, but was actually quite a sceptical bloke until fairly late in his life. And if you read his erotic poetry, which is some of the most explicit of the 17th century, you can see that God was not central in his thoughts. He had a nominal kind of a faith, but really he was questioning ideas that people in those days would have found quite blasphemous if he'd expressed them openly. He just wrapped them up in poetry instead. Well, at some point in his life, and it wasn't an immediate conversion, over a period of years, Donne became a real Christian. He ended up as the Dean of St. Paul's in London, and he wrote some poems called the Holy Sonnets, which sum up the way in which gradually God started to have an impact on his heart. And I said he wrote good erotic poetry. There's a lot of erotic imagery in some of the way that he writes these sonnets too. And he talks very daringly about God's invasion of his heart as almost the conquest of a girl by a man. And one of his most famous sonnets starts like this. Batter my heart, three-person God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, o'erthrow me, and bend your force to break, blow, burn and make me new. I, like an usurped town to another Jew, labour to admit you, but oh, to no end. And so he says, unless you invade my life, Lord my God, with all of your power, I can do nothing. I keep on weakly inviting you in, but I don't really want it, and the fortress doesn't give way to your might. I want you in there, and yet I can't do it myself. Jesus Christ is still an occasional visitor in my heart. He's not taken up residence. And so at the end of the poem he says this, take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. They are the words of a man who is desperate, hungry, for Christ to take up residence in his heart, for the Spirit to strengthen his inner man. And Donne's prayer was answered. That's a long story, but read the rest of his poetry and you find that out. But this is a prayer we need to be praying, isn't it? God, invade my heart. Knock over every citadel, every power that erects itself against you. Jesus, come and live in my heart by faith. That's what we want to happen. And now as we go on to break the bread together, let's think about that. First, before Amy and Steve come to lead us, let's pray together, shall we? Take me to you, imprison me. Lord, we pray that your power and your authority, that the love of Jesus Christ and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit may take up residence in our hearts and make us different. Help us to be what we want to be and cannot make ourselves. Invade our hearts, Father, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.